The first reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from verse 6 to 10. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then reading from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through to verse 24. So reading from Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Dan.
Good evening, everybody. I'm going to start this evening off by telling a little story. I actually wanted to show a video. I had this great plan in my head of being dead slick, you know, Ian coming off the stage, the video playing. But unfortunately, the video was on that prehistoric format known as VHS, so I couldn't figure out how to get it onto a format that we could actually watch it. So instead, I'm going to have to explain the story. When I was born, a few days after I was born, obviously my parents brought me home, and I was coming back home to an elder sister. She was about 18 months, obviously couldn't wait to meet her new baby brother. But what she didn't realize was obviously from that moment onwards, she was going to have to compete for my parents' attention with me. And there's a really sweet video of my mum holding me as a little baby, you know, fawning over how cute I was and all that type of stuff. And my dad pans over to my little sister. And you can tell, you can just see the jealousy in her eyes. And I can see her mind working, figuring out, how am I going to get my parents' attention again? So what she does, she went to the little coffee table in the middle of the lounge and she pours a little teapot into a little teacup. You know, there's obviously no tea in it, it's just air. Pours it into a teacup, walks over to my mum. I'm in my mum's arms. She gives the teacup to my mum. She says, I brought you some tea, mum. And my mum's like, oh, that is delicious. Can I have some more? And she goes back all proud of herself. And then a few minutes pass and she realized that my parents are distracted again with me. And she's like, again, the mind's working. How can I get their attention? She goes to the coffee table and she cuts a slice of cake made out of air. And she takes it over to my dad and she gives him the cake. And he eats a little bite of it and he says, that is delicious. And she goes back to the table, all happy with herself. We'll come back to that in a bit. Tonight, we're looking at the last in the series of things that Jesus never said. And we're looking at the fact that Jesus never said money is the root of all evil. Money is clearly something that's really important to our lives. It's clearly something that's very important in the Bible. It's a topic that's spoken about a lot. It's something that affects us all here. So it's dead important, but how important is it? We're going to jump straight into the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that Ian read. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes especially when I'm preparing a sermon, but sometimes when I'm just doing my own Bible reading, I like getting a little bit nerdy and looking underneath what the passage says. I get all my commentaries out. Amy Griffiths actually pointed me the other day to this really cool tool on Bible Hub where you can look at the Greek and all that type of stuff. I love getting a bit nerdy, and we're going to get a little bit nerdy this evening, so I hope you can indulge me. A little bit of context, first of all. The letters to Timothy and Titus are known sometimes as the pastoral epistles. You can get what Paul's heart was when he wrote these letters just in that title. This is pastoral guidance to his friends who are in leadership over a church. This one in particular is to Timothy. He's in leadership over the church of Ephesus. and he's dealing with some particular challenges at that time. The letter's written to him, but it's also written to the church in general. And sometimes I think it can be really exciting for us to know that Paul was writing to a congregation that was pretty similar to our own. Obviously, there was massively different cultural, it was a massively different cultural time. But at the end of the day, this was people that were coming together to worship God, to find out a bit more about God, to figure out how to do life with God as their Lord. And Paul's writing directly to that. So the words in this passage, we can take them and we can say, this is to a congregation that is like our own. And Paul specifically writing to Timothy, and he's dealing with specific challenges for that church at the time. Now, sometimes when I'm sat in the congregation, I hear preachers and they're way smarter than me and they use some words and I kind of don't get them. They just go straight over my head. So if there's any words that we come across this evening that you don't understand, please do feel free to shout out and ask, what does that mean? And I will ask Ian to explain what it means. But we are going to get into some pretty, like, some words that sound a bit like intellectual. But there is method in the madness. Thank you, Ian. See, he's there for me. So the church in Ephesus at this time, it was dealing with a particular type of heresy. Heresy is essentially something that's unbiblical. And that heresy was made up of three different teachings. The teachings were Gnosticism, decadent Judaism, and false asceticism. Let's look at those dead quick. Gnosticism. Central to the teaching of Gnosticism is the idea that matter is evil and the spirit is good. And it led to five key misunderstandings in the church at the time. The first misunderstanding was that the human body was evil, not that sin was evil. The second was that salvation then is achieving escape from the body. It sounds almost like Buddhist, you know, their quest to achieve nirvana. It's that same sort of idea that we need to escape from this body because the body is evil. And we don't do that by putting our trust in Jesus. We do that by achieving some sort of special knowledge. The third misunderstanding is that Jesus's humanity was denied. If the body is evil, there was no way for a holy God to inhabit a human body. Therefore, he can't have been truly human. Fourth misunderstanding is that bodies could be treated harshly because they were seen to be evil. And the fifth one was that it led to licentiousness, which is basically doing whatever you want, because if matter is evil rather than breaking God's law, then there's no moral consequence for breaking God's law. So that's Gnosticism. The next two are a little bit quicker. Decadent Judaism. This was the idea of living a life of legalism and empty rituals and deeds as they had become religiously decadent, which meant that they'd become religiously self-indulgent. The Jews of the time had become so self-indulgent that they thought they had it all sorted out. They no longer had to trust in God. They no longer had to accept God's free gift of grace and love. They could do it for themselves. And the third one, false asceticism, is pretty similar to that. It's a lifestyle that's characterized by abstinence of sensual pleasure in the pursuit of spiritual goals. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, but again, it became something that people were doing because they were trying to achieve God's grace and love in their life. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I kind of see some parallels of these three things in the world today. In our culture, it doesn't feel that strongly like people are running after trying to impress God, but it definitely does seem like people are trying to achieve their own understanding and special knowledge of things in our world today. I also see some parallels with many people in the church around the world. Many people in the church are coming in and they are getting to know the rules rather than getting to know who Jesus is. And I think that Paul here is writing to this church because that's what they were doing. They were getting to know the rules and they were missing out on getting to know Jesus. So what's Paul's response? Paul responds by writing in this passage about our attitude towards money. And he definitely has a spirit of self-control and self-discipline being important in our relationship with money. Now, when I read that, I was a bit like, I was a bit confused because it's sort of like they've gone too far down the path of self-control and self-discipline. They're almost too self-controlled to the point that it's become something where they're trying to work out their salvation for themselves. So I'm thinking Paul should be writing, you know, how great God's gift of grace is and talking all about the freedom that the gospel brings. But instead, he writes more about self-control. I think the reason that he does that is because he wants them to understand what godly self-control truly is. And I think it's something that we need to understand as well in our modern culture. Now, for me, whenever I think of self-control and self-discipline, I sort of think of it like this. All this fun stuff over here that is essentially sin looks really fun and I want to do it. But self-control is me in my own strength not doing it. But over time, obviously, with my own strength, I kind of edge towards it maybe. I grab one of it and then I come back over here and I start thinking that I'm free of it again. But it's doing it in my own strength. Now, godly self-control, it's kind of similar to that. I'm doing that because I love God. I want to show God that I love him. But we're kind of missing one little thing. Is that that becomes about us and it doesn't become about God. In verse 6 of the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, it uses the word contentment, godliness with contentment. Now, contentment is this idea that we can be fully satisfied because God is fully sufficient for us. God meets all of our needs. So instead of me standing here really being tempted and looking at all those things that I think look really fun, rather than doing that, I'm looking up towards God and I'm seeing that I can be fully content in him to full sufficiency. And because of that, I don't even have to look at those things anymore. We're called to be fully satisfied in God. And it's out of this context that Paul's then talking about money. So you can kind of see where we're going to go with it. So as we've already said, a lot of the teaching about this passage is put forward as saying money is the root of all evil. Now, the passage actually says money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in fact, there's even a little bit of debate about whether it says all kinds or all evils. It's only really in the last 60 years or so that modern Bibles have started to put in all kinds instead of all evils. Some people think this is because we don't really like definite statements. We can't really fathom how it could lead to all evils. But verse 9 clearly does show that money doesn't, it's not just stopping at the love of money, it does result in further sin. John Piper puts it like this, he says, the love of money is a root desire of loving something other than God, which is the root of all sin. Either way, whether it's all kinds or all evils, we can see that the love of money is a fundamental shift of our attention away from God to something other than God. And one practical outworking of this is that it curbs generosity. It prevents us from being generous. And that is not God's intention. Generosity can be an antidote to greed. God wants a trusting relationship with us. So we need to fight back against that temptation to look away from him. So if generosity is an antidote, then let's look at three different types of attitudes towards generosity that we might have. The first attitude is that there's never enough to be generous with. I'm just going to read from Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, you have planted much but harvested little. You eat but you never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is God speaking to the people. And he's basically saying that you're prioritizing other things over my ways. God wanted the people to rebuild his temple. But they're too busy spending their money on a whole host of other things. So much so that it's like their purses have holes in it. What does that look like for us today? The people at that time, they were starting to think, there's no point. There's no point us investing in the temple. There'll just be another thing afterwards. Is there enough money in the world that could even rebuild it to its former glory? I think we do similar stuff today. I know I do. When I look at the world and I see the state of poverty, of famine, of human trafficking, I get tempted to think, there's nothing that I can do. All the money in the world can't solve these problems. Or maybe it's a bit more personal. This really convicted me as I was studying it because me and Em, we've been married for almost a year now. And that whole time, we've really intended to start doing regular giving out of our own bank account together. But up till this point, we still haven't managed it. And what's the reason why? Part of it is laziness. Part of it is because we don't make the time to set up the giving. But also part of it is that I find myself saying things like, well, we just need to buy this thing first and then we'll start giving. We've not got enough money in the account this month to give to God and to buy the new table and chairs. So let's buy the new table and chairs and then next month we'll start giving to God. We have the tendency to think money, there's not enough to be generous with. The second attitude towards generosity that we can have is to hold on to what we've got. The passage that Ian read in Matthew speaks into this. It's about where we store up our treasures. Now, I want to do something with you for a second. I want everybody in the room to just close your eyes. And I'm going to ask you a question. And whilst your eyes are closed, I just want you to picture the first thing that comes in to your head. Keep your eyes closed. So the question is, what is your treasure? Picture the first thing that comes into your head. Some of you will be sat there thinking about family and friends. Some of you might be thinking about things that you know you shouldn't be. The Holy One amongst us might be thinking about God. Now keep your eyes closed. And when you open them in a second, when I tell you to, I want you to look up on the wall above my left shoulder. And when you open them, I'm going to ask you the exact same question. I'm going to count down from three. You're going to open your eyes and look up at the wall above my left shoulder. 3, 2, 1. What is your treasure? Now, I don't know if that worked for people, but when we focus on the cross, when we focus on what Jesus did there, it becomes really, really difficult to think about anything other than him as being our treasure. It becomes really difficult to think with an earthly mindset, but rather an eternal one. And I think that's such an important lesson for us because it tells us about trust. Who do we trust? Do we trust God more or do we trust our wallet more? And a really silly way to illustrate this, some of you might have heard before people saying that as time's gone on, worship music is becoming more and more soppy and it sounds more and more like we could just be singing it to our boyfriends or our girlfriends. In the same way, I want to challenge you to think, if you could replace God's name in a worship song with the word money and you would fully believe it, then maybe there are some instances where you trust money more than you trust God. Our attitude towards money must come out of a place of trust. It must be grounded in trust and it must be typified by generosity. That brings us to the third attitude that we can have towards generosity. And this bit, I think, is the really fun bit. We've done the nerdy bit. This is the fun bit where God can really speak to every single person here tonight and say, this is how I'm going to use you specifically. The third attitude towards money is that we have more than enough. And I love this because it means that I can read one of my favorite passages in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. One of my favorite passages by far. And I'm just going to read it. I want you to just listen to the words and just drink them in. So it says this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I love that passage so much because I think it tells us so much about God's heart for us. There's sort of a strain of teaching in the modern day church, and it's probably existed throughout the church history, to be honest, that God will bless us if we give. And I think sound like that passage pretty much says that God will bless us if we have a generous heart and we give. But it doesn't go as far as asking the question, why does he bless us? And this is where I love this passage because it fundamentally shifted my mindset of what generosity means. Verse 11 says that God will enrich us in every way so that we can continue to be generous. God will meet every single need that we've got and abundantly more, not so that we can just enjoy all the niceties of life, so that we can continue to be generous. It uses the phrase, a harvest of righteousness. The NLT uses the phrase, a harvest of generosity. Rather than talking about a harvest of crops that would be like our possessions, it says that God is going to build in each one of us here tonight a harvest of generosity in our hearts. He's going to provide for us, of course, but it's so that we can bless others with that provision. Now, I just think that is an amazing gift. That passage finishes with saying, praise God for this indescribable gift. What an indescribable gift that actually is, because it means that we get to play a part in God's divine plan. And money can be a tool for that. In and of itself, money has literally no eternal value. I recognize that money is important for things today, but in terms of eternity, it has no value whatsoever. But somehow, when God gets a hold of our generous heart and our generous giving, he does something with money. In the same way that when my sister, whatever her motivations might have been, came to my parents with the cake that was baked out of air, and she offered my dad a slice, and he said, thank you, that was so delicious. My dad just instilled value in that thing that my sister was presenting to him that had literally no value. There wasn't even anything there, but he instilled value in it. In the same way, God takes our generous offering that has no eternal value, and he somehow instills ultimate value in it and allows us through that to play a part in his divine plan. He counts us as worthy of playing a part in his plan. We get to be part of a radical social gospel. We read the Bible and we see that the gospel calls us to care for those in need. It's a gospel that looks at people who seem to be the lowest of the low and says, we love you. It's a gospel that swaps moral hierarchies for equality and diversity. It's a gospel that says we should be radically connected, willing to sell everything that we have to provide for each other's needs. It's a gospel that's actually seen this church reach the needs of the people in Preston through things like street pastors, Cedar House, MAP, Serve Our City, and so many other things. It's a gospel that's called us beyond our walls, a gospel that's seen us reach the needy in Kibagora, India, Ecuador, Sierra Leone, and so many more places around the world. We get to play a part in this gospel for the world. And God makes it as simple as coming to him with a humble, generous offering and saying, use it. What a gift. Generosity has the ability to set our hearts on fire for God. It gives us the chance to see grassroots social change in a world that so desperately needs it. It allows a small number of us to have a profound effect. And it's not about how much money you have. Some people might be sat there tonight thinking, I haven't got anything. Some of the young people might be thinking, I've never even had a job that's earned me money yet. It's not about how much money you have. It's about how much belief you have. It's about how much trust you have, how much faith you have. It's about how much you love God. Do we genuinely believe that when we come to God and we present him an offering, even if it's tiny, that he can use it to do far more than we can imagine? And it's not just about that social change. Ultimately, it brings him glory. We see in that passage, the believers in Jerusalem that were receiving the gifts from the believers in Corinth gave glory to God because of that giving. We get to play a part in bringing God's name into the mouths of everybody on this earth. And ultimately, it makes me ask the question, what is our goal? When we come here on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning, what is our goal? Is our goal to come and have a nice time to socialize, to drink some coffee, to be with friends? Because those things are all great. But ultimately, our goal should be to come into this place and worship our Heavenly Father. And if we want to worship our Heavenly Father on a Sunday, then we should want to worship our Heavenly Father throughout the week. And if we want to worship him through the week, then we need to take any opportunity that we can to worship him. Because of that, we can take money, something that is so tempting to be an object to worship, and it becomes a tool for worship. It presents us with an opportunity to worship God. And we need to grab hold of that opportunity with both hands. But how do we actually do it? How do we ensure that what God's speaking to us on a Sunday is going to translate into our weeks? Well, I just believe that we have to use our eyes. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. In the same way as when we focus on the cross, we get to see what our treasure truly should be. When we focus on Jesus, his light comes through our eyes and fills our insides, and it transforms us from the heart outwards. It changes who we are. Jesus' light changes who we are. But what do we do with that light? The culture of this passage was quite interesting because at the time in the Middle East, a lot of people believed in this thing known as the evil eye. Now, the evil eye was a curse that you could glare at somebody when you glared with sort of jealousy, covetousness, and envy. And a lot of people at this time actually believed that light was literally generated in the heart and that it came out, exited through the eyes, and determined how we see the world. So these people that had the evil eye, they were dark in their hearts, and that darkness came up out of their heart, left through their eyes, and that's how they viewed the world. But we know that we aren't children of the darkness. We are children of the light. When we focus on Jesus and his light comes in through our eyes and transforms our hearts, it doesn't stay inside of us. That light comes up out of our hearts, exits through our eyes, and affects how we interact with and view the world. That transformation inside of us has to bring about a generous heart. So when this week we're getting distracted, the only advice that I can give to say is keep coming back to fixing your eyes on the cross, fixing your eyes on Jesus and his light. If we genuinely believe that we want to see the whole world come to a relationship with Jesus, then somehow this object that has no eternal value, God uses to achieve that. So, what about this evening? Where are we all at this evening? Maybe you're bitterly considering the fact that there's never enough money to be generous with. Maybe you're holding on to all that you have and storing up your treasure here on earth. Maybe you're giving, but you're slipping into a pattern of legalism and trying to earn God's grace. Maybe you're allowing the love of money to supersede the love of God. I know that I do all those things. But instead, maybe we can be people who live boldly and generously with an attitude of having more than enough. Wherever you are tonight, tonight's simply just an opportunity to refocus. It's an opportunity to look at the cross, to look at Jesus, to fix your eyes upon him, to allow his light to come into you and transform you and express itself in radical generosity because of that. It's an opportunity to come towards your Heavenly Father with your humble offering and to say, Dad, I brought you something. Please enjoy it. Please use it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would have your way here this evening, God. Holy Spirit, we say that you are welcome here. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be amongst us. God, have your will and have your way in your people tonight. Amen.